sometimes a story can become so familiar that you find yourself unable to really wrestle with the weight of the story. For instance, I remember many times my father telling me about how he walked to school barefoot in the snow, both ways uphill. And after about the 35th time I heard it, I stopped to feel his pain when I heard it. You've undoubtedly watched The Empire Strikes Back, and there's that moment where Darth Vader says, "Luke, I am your father." And Luke screams, "No!" And if you've seen it more than a few times, it stops really resonating with you what Luke is feeling. Or how many times do we have to see images of Bruce Wayne losing his parents in a back alley before it stops resonating with us how he becomes the Batman? Or how many times have you seen Simba losing Mufasa off that cliff before it just stops to really affect you? It's just familiar. I think we do the same thing with a lot of stories in Scripture. And one of them in particular is the story of Jonah. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. The last time we looked at the book of Jonah together, actually a few weeks ago, we noticed on deck the scene was chaos, pandemonium. The sailors were screaming, crying out, "There's a storm, it's not going away." But below deck, it's peaceful and calm, remember? This week, it's the exact opposite. Above deck, on board the ship, it's calm. It's peaceful. The storm has stopped. But below deck, or below the ship itself, underneath the waters, Jonah is no longer calm. He's drowning. He's dying. I think sometimes we just know the story of Jonah in the way, oh yes, Jonah gets thrown overboard and then he gets swallowed by a great fish, blah, blah, blah. Let's move on to the next part of the story. And we stop to really allow it to resonate what is actually happening in that moment. In his book Les Miserables, Victor Hugo describes the agony of drowning. "Man overboard," he writes. "Who cares? The ship sails on. The wind is up. The dark ship must keep to its destined course. It passes on. The man disappears, then reappears. He sinks and rises again to the surface. He hollers. He stretches out his hands. They do not hear him. The ship, staggering under the gale, is straining every rope. The sailors and passengers no longer see the drowning man. His miserable head is only a point in the vastness of the billows. He is in the monstrous deep. There is nothing beneath his feet but the yielding, fleeing element. The waves, torn and scattered by the wind, close around him hideously. The rolling abyss bears him away. Tatters of water are flying around his head. A populace of waves spit on him. Vague openings half swallow him. Each time he sinks, he glimpses yawning precipices full of dark. Frightful unknown tendrils seize him, bind his feet, and draw him down. He feels he is becoming the great deep. He is part of the foam. The billows toss him back and forth. He drinks in bitterness. The voracious ocean is eager to devour him. The monster plays with his agony. It is all liquid hatred to him. He tries to defend, to sustain himself. He struggles. He swims. With his poor, exhausted strength, he combats the inexhaustible. Still, he struggles on. Where is the ship? Far away, barely visible on the pallid horizon. He screams, "Help! Someone help!" He screams over and over. Nothing on the horizon. Nothing in the sky. Around him, darkness, storm, solitude, wild, unconscious tumult, the ceaseless churning of fierce waters within him, horror and exhaustion. Beneath him, the devouring abyss, no resting place. He thinks of the shadowy adventures of his limp body and the limitless gloom. The biting cold paralyzes him. His hands cramp shut and grasp at nothing. Winds, clouds, whirlwinds, blasts, stars, all useless. What can he do? He yields to despair. Worn out, he seeks death, no longer resists, gives up, lets go, tumbles into the mournful depths of the abyss forever. What a frightening picture. It is one thing, however, to write a story and write an image of what it's like to drown. It's another thing to experience it. And that's what is in store for our Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I hope this morning that we can recapture the agony that Jonah experiences in the text this morning. But I want to do something even better and greater than that. With the Lord's help, I want to show you that this helplessness that Jonah experiences is the doorway to hope. Will you pray with me? Father God, I pray that you would speak. Holy Spirit, we know that you were here before the first door was opened. And yet we ask you to be present in a special way. We ask you to be present to speak to us, present to bless us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to visit a certain churchyard in Gloucester, England, you'd find a headstone for James Bartley. Underneath the name James Bartley, you would see the dates 1870 to 1909. And beneath that are three simple words, a modern Jonah. James Bartley, according to records of the British Admiralty, they testify that James Bartley was an apprentice seaman on a whaler ship who was swallowed by a whale in February of 1891, some 200 miles east of the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. Perhaps more astonishing is the fact that James Bartley, as the records would tell us, actually survived the ordeal. Bartley had been in a longboat when a massive whale capsized the vessel. Bartley said that he was cast into the water from the longboat and he saw a tremendous mouth open over him and he screamed as he was engulfed in it. He then felt sharp, stabbing pains as he was swept across the teeth and then slid feet first down a slimy tube that carried him to the whale's stomach. He could breathe, but the air was hot and the smell was nasty. And soon he was unconscious. And the last thing he remembered was kicking against the soft, yielding stomach before lapsing into unconsciousness. And he came back to his senses a month later. What James Bartley didn't realize was that 15 hours after being swallowed by the whale, he was rescued by his fellow shipmates. But Bartley, coming to his senses a month later, had lost all the hair on his body, bleached by the acids in the fish's stomach. He was blind for the rest of his life. His skin was bleached to an unnatural whiteness, all as signs of this man's suffering. Now, modern historians and scientists look at that story, and there's much debate on how much of this is legend and how much of this is true. But I will tell you this. Whether there's any truth in James Bartley's tale or not, it is certainly an incredible type of suffering to be swallowed by a great fish. If you want to just get a picture of what this was like, you can look ahead to our text for next week in chapter 2. Jonah describes his suffering. He says that he is in distress. He is in the belly of Sheol. That's another word for hell or the grave. He says, I'm in hell, so to speak. He's in the deep. He's in the heart of the seas. He says, the floods surround me. In verse 4, he says he's been driven away from God's sight. Verse 5, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He says he was in the pit. He says that his life was fainting away. This is the way that Jonah describes his helplessness and his pain. I want to ask you, brother, sister, friend, this morning, have you ever felt that type of helplessness? I don't think there's a person here who has literally been swallowed by a great fish. But I think there are many of us who could say that we have endured great distress and great agony. If that's you here this morning, I want to show you from this text that helplessness is the doorway to hope. And I want to ask two very simple questions of our text this morning. Question number one, why does life hurt? Why does life hurt? The classic film, The Princess Bride. The man in black says to Princess Buttercup, life is pain. And anyone who tells you anything different is selling you something. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Life hurts. The question is, why? Why does life hurt? It should be no surprise to you if you're here this morning that we are Christians. This is a Baptist church. We believe the Bible. We believe in this real man we just sung about named Jesus Christ, this King of Kings. So you might say, if you're here as a guest or maybe you're a seeker, you might say that we're religious people. And religious people have come up with a lot of different answers about why life hurts. The sad truth is that many of them are lies. I want to show you three possible answers that you may have heard before as to why life is hurt and why your life might be hurting. One answer to that question is that life hurts because God is angry. Life hurts because God is angry. If you're here this morning and you are in pain physically, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, your life is hurting somewhere, you might be tempted to think that life hurts because God is angry at you. Maybe you've even heard a preacher say that to you, or read it in a book, or saw it in a video. A lot of Christian preachers have said things like this. A man named Pat Robertson, I remember after the earthquake in Haiti, in 2010, he said that the earthquake in Haiti was God's judgment on Haiti for striking a deal with the devil. In other words, the millions of people that are still suffering in the nation of Haiti after that earthquake, it happened because God is angry at you. Right after 9/11, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell both said that the attacks against our nation were God's judgment on America for the sin of abortion. In other words, God is angry at us, and that is why we're suffering. I want to ask you, friend, if your life hurts right now, have you wondered if life hurts because God is somehow upset with you? Have you racked your brain And retrace your steps to ask yourself, God, what did I do to deserve this? Maybe you're here and your life isn't hurting, but you really struggle feeling compassion and empathy for others that are hurting. And you tend to think that if your life hurts, it's probably because you did something to deserve it. You might be buying into this lie. I'm going to tell you, if you look at our text this morning, and if you look at the whole story of Jonah, it's easy, if you don't understand it rightly, it's easy to think that God is angry at Jonah. And the reason why God sends a storm and a great fish to swallow up Jonah, the reason why Jonah goes through this remarkable suffering is because God is angry. But I want to submit to you, it is not God's anger that sends him after Jonah with a fish. It's God's affection. God is not punishing his prophet. He's pursuing him. He's pursuing him. So how do you know? It certainly looks like anger to me. If God is angry at Jonah and these sufferings are signs of God's anger, then by the time you get to chapter 4, you should be seeing lightning bolts. If you haven't read it yet, I'd encourage you to do that, because what Jonah does in chapter 1, it looks like child's play compared to what he does in chapter 4. Stay tuned and we'll get there eventually. God is not pursuing Jonah in anger, but in affection. If you're here this morning, brother, sister, friend, and your life hurts, and that pain is incredibly acute in this moment, I would submit to you, don't buy the lie that you're hurting because God's mad at you. God is a God of anger. But His anger is displayed to us in two places. On a hill called Calvary, as God pours out His anger on His Son in our place, in an eternal place of torment called hell. If you are here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then God is not angry with you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean we can live however we want? Of course not. But it does mean that we ought not to buy this lie that says we hurt because God is mad. There's another lie. Another lie that says we hurt because God is absent. A lot of times we like to swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other. So maybe you grew up hearing about this mad God that strikes lightning bolts at people whenever they do something wrong. And that's your vision of God. And over time, we started to oppose that, and that's good because that's not true. But we sometimes swing the pendulum way over here and we say, no. If your life hurts, God had nothing to do with it. If life hurts, God has nothing to do with it. God is absent in your pain. He's only present in the good things. So one theologian, a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he said this, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even He can't bring it about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. The God I believe in does not send us the problem. He gives us the strength to cope with the problem. That is a bold-faced lie. And it does not fit with the story of Jonah. Notice, who is the one that sends the storm? Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And who is the one that brings the fish? Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God is not absent in your suffering. God is not absent in Jonah's suffering. He is orchestrating Jonah's suffering. He's using it. I wonder if you're here, and when your life hurts, you begin to doubt God's love for you. God, if you loved me, then life wouldn't hurt like this. You feel as if because life is painful that God is somehow absent from you. He's withdrawn Himself from you. Could it be, brother, sister, that in your pain God is pursuing you in affectionate love? Or could it be, person here who's not a follower of Jesus Christ, that God is using your pain to draw you to Christ, to show you that all the things that you're clinging to, all the things that you're running to, all the things that you trust in cannot bear the weight of your life. Only Christ can. I wonder, we often talk about God blessing us. If you gather for prayer in your Sunday school class or in a prayer meeting or with friends, you might talk about, oh, we have a praise or God's been blessing us in this or that way. Why is it that we only talk about God's blessings as the good things? What if God's blessing to you might be cancer? I was talking to a man here on this in this building a couple of months ago who's our guest for one of our With Creek events. And introduced himself, and he told him that he had cancer, I believe for the second or the third time. And I said to him, friend, I'm sorry. He said, I'm not sorry. He said, God is blessing me with cancer. Do you have any idea how many people I've been able to talk to about Jesus Christ as a result of my suffering? Do you have any idea how sweeter my walk is with Jesus as a result of my suffering? What if the instrument that God uses to bless you, Christian, is not pleasure, but pain? God is not absent in your suffering. God is not absent in Jonah's suffering either. He's there. Another lie that you've probably heard: we hurt because we don't believe. If only we had enough faith, then our pain would stop. These lies come from a particular strain of theology called the prosperity gospel. If you were to go to Walmart this afternoon after the worship gathering, you could go to the book section and you could go to the inspirational section and you would find a number of books that are written by proponents of prosperity theology or the prosperity gospel. Now, here's what this means in a nutshell. The prosperity gospel teaches that if you have enough faith, then God will give you everything you want and everything you need. God wants for you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Therefore, all you have to do, friend, is to just pray, believe enough, and you will get what you want. God is a piñata. Prayer and faith is a stick. Whack it hard enough, and all the candy falls out. That's a lie. That's a lie. Many people look at the story of Jonah and they interpret it that way. How many times have you heard the story of Jonah and it goes something like this? Jonah gets a command from God. Jonah runs from God. Jonah gets thrown into the water and swallowed by a fish. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, he apologizes to God and he prays to God. And because Jonah's heart is now changed, God allows the fish to spit Jonah out. Jonah's suffering is ended. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. They repent. End of story. Jonah chapter 4 reminds us that Jonah's heart is not changed on the other side of the fish. It's not. In fact, on the other side of the fish, he tells us exactly why he ran in the first place. You read the first few verses of Jonah chapter 4. He says, God, he doesn't say, I ran because I was scared. He doesn't say, I ran because I was lazy. He doesn't say, I ran because I didn't know what to say. He says, I ran because I knew that you would forgive them. And you did. And I didn't want you to. That is a wicked, unforgiving, unrepentant, unchanged heart. And as we saw last week, the very first time we see Jonah caring about anything or anyone perishing is when his plant shrivels up and dies. A plant that had covered him for less than 24 hours. That's the first time Jonah cares about anyone or anything other than himself. Jonah's heart is not changed. I'm going to show you this next week. But if you look at chapter 2, there's one thing that's tragically missing from Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Any word of confession. Any word of repentance. Any word of, God, I was wrong. You remember when David sinned? Remember David slept with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah, and what did he cry out to God? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. I'm dirty, God, clean me. There's nothing like that in Jonah. Nothing. So God does not relieve Jonah from his suffering because Jonah all of a sudden has enough faith. Or Jonah all of a sudden turns into a good boy. Jonah's heart remains steadfastly wicked the entire book. And yet, he is one of God's people. So are you, if you believe in Christ. Isn't it true, Christian, how easy it is for us who claim the name of Jesus, who sing what a beautiful name it is, isn't it so easy for us to become consumed by things smaller than Jesus? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be on the fence about this man we call Jesus because you've seen the way Christians behave. And let's be honest, a lot of times it's not very good, is it? Let's be honest. We as the people of God have often displayed the exact same character as the world, if not worse. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, the nicest people I've ever known are lost people. The meanest people I've ever known are Christians. If you're here and you say, I can't follow this Jesus because I see His followers, can I submit to you, the Christian message doesn't apologize about that. We've got this whole book of the Bible dedicated to showing us just how nasty God's followers can be. Because following Jesus is not about how good His followers are. It's about how good Jesus is. But how merciful and gracious God is. God is not waiting to take away your suffering until you have enough faith. I heard about a prosperity preacher once who preached that as long as you believed, then you could be healed. And if you weren't healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And sometimes they would even remove people from church membership who weren't healed of their sicknesses. And then the preacher's wife got cancer. And so they gathered to the front and they had worship services and prayer times and healing times. And they prayed and prayed and she prayed and prayed, God heal me, God heal me, God heal me. And she was not healed. So rather than changing his demonic theology, he removed his wife, his cancer-ridden wife, from the church. Brother, sister, friend, that is not the message of Scripture. The Bible does not teach us that prayer is a stick, God is a pinata, and if you hit it hard enough, you get what you want. That's not what the Bible teaches us. So why do we hurt? You can jot down this verse or turn there if you like, but in John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples tell him about a man who's born blind. And they say to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, he's suffering. It must be somebody's fault. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you're right. He's suffering because God's mad at him. No, Jesus actually rejects that line of thinking. Jesus also doesn't say, well, no, he's suffering because Satan did this. God has nothing to do with this. He doesn't say that either. Jesus says this in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God uses suffering in the lives of His people for their good and His glory. Christian, follower of Christ, don't run from your suffering. Run to your Savior. What if God is trying to protect you from something worse than cancer? What if God is trying to protect you from something worse than a fat bank account? On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Uterin were speared to death on a sandbar called Palm Beach in Ecuador. They were trying to reach the Auca Indians for the first time in history with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men martyred, killed by the very men they tried to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, who had only been married to Jim for 3 years, had a 10-month-old baby at the time of his death. She wrote a book called The Shadow of the Almighty. Now, that title is based on a passage in Psalm 91, verse 1. It says this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." In other words, if you are in God's presence, He will protect you. You think about how astonishing this is. Elizabeth Elliot writes a book about her husband being killed to death by Indians with spears. And she names the book Shadow of the Almighty. She's saying, God protected Jim Elliot. What did God protect him from? From a wasted life. God protected him from a life with a lot of money and a lot of comfort and a lot of ease, but no legacy. God protected him from failure. God protected him with a spear. Brother, sister, friend, God allows suffering into our lives and uses it for His glory and for our good. That's why we hurt. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I just submit to you? I believe that every moment of suffering in your life, God is using to slowly, surgically strip away all of your faith in everything smaller than Jesus. I believe that just like He did with the sailors, He's showing you again and again that only in Christ can we find our hope. That's why we hurt. Second question, how can I hope? He said that helplessness is the doorway to hope. How can we hope? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God When Life Hurts, says that the Christian, his life should be marked by faith in three rock-solid, hope-stirring truths. Three truths that I think we see in the book of Jonah. And I think these truths can sustain you, Christian, when your life is hurting. Truth number one, God is completely sovereign. In other words, God is in total control. Three times, Holly and I walked down the hallway, the maternity wing, at Norton Suburban Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. Three times we entered those doors expecting a baby girl. Three times we left with a beautiful baby girl in our arms. We walked down those halls together. I remember one of the pregnancies, the doctors they admitted Holly, but they said, you need to walk a little bit. We're not, the baby's not quite ready to come yet. We'll keep you here. Just walk the halls. So we walked the halls for hours at 2, 3 in the morning, trying, hoping, praying that baby Phoebe would come. And I remember watching those walls and all the pictures of the little babies cutely dressed in all of their little outfits. It was a place of joy, a place of excitement, a place where people welcome new life. There was one day we walked through those doors and our experience was very different. We walked past other rooms where other moms were bringing babies into the world. We walked past the same pictures, the same babies. We saw the nurses with smiles on their faces, and we saw the balloons and the flowers. But we walked back into the last room at the end of the hall where friends of ours just found that they had lost their baby through miscarriage. Walking into those doors where life was celebrated, walking into those doors to a scene of death and heartache and pain was absolutely gut-wrenching. Let me ask you a question. Was God any less in control the fourth time we walked through those doors than He was the first three? I would submit to you, absolutely not. God is completely sovereign. Jerry Bridges puts it this way in his book, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is sovereign over everything, including your pain. Christian, do you want to have hope when life hurts? Then remember and believe that God is in control. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29 that not even a sparrow suffers apart from the Father's allowing it. If God is in control over the suffering of sparrows, don't you think He's in control of your suffering? You can't read the book of Jonah and not see a sovereign God. He's sovereign over waves and wind, and weather, and worms, and everything in between. God is sovereign. And you will not have hope through trials as long as you deny this truth. Truth number two. God is infinitely wise. It was 9:15 a.m. on the morning of October 21st, 1966, the children at the Village Junior School in Aberfan, South Wales, had just settled into their first lesson when black slime from a nearby coal mine slithered down a man-made hillside and oozed its way into the classroom. Unable to escape, 5 teachers and 109 children died. After the tragedy, BBC interviewed a clergyman in the area, and they asked him, "Where is God during a tragedy like this?" He responded, "I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake." We reject that line of thinking. Brother, sister, friend, if you believe in a God who makes mistakes, if you believe in a God who does not have infinite wisdom, then when your life hurts, you will begin to think that God somehow has messed up somewhere. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, didn't you know that this plan I had for my life was better? God, didn't you understand this is the way it's supposed to go? If you deny or reject the infinite wisdom of God, you will have no hope when your life hurts. You'll always think that you know better. Do you believe that God makes mistakes? It's easy to say no until you're the one sent to Nineveh. Until you're the one thrown overboard. You're the one that's sitting for 3 days in the acids inside of a fish's belly. I wonder if Jonah at any point wondered if God had made a mistake. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unscrutable His ways." Brother, sister, friend, God is infinitely wise. He knows what you need. Your life may hurt this morning, but it is not because God is out of control. It is not because God is making mistakes. It is not because God doesn't know what you need. He's infinitely aware of what you need. But there's a third truth. We're going to have hope when life hurts. God is perfectly love. He's sovereign. He's wise. And He loves you. I remember the first time that I sat with Holly for one of our babies, Jonah, who's 7 today, when he got his first round of shots, the doctor. Talk about screaming. You've been there. And here's the great thing about my lovely wife. I get to be the one that holds the kid. This also happened when our daughter's ears were pierced. You hold them. You grab the kid while they scream and wail as life hurts. In that moment, there's only one thing that enables me to hold my son as he weeps and cries as needle after needle goes into his little thighs. Because I believe that this pain right now is better than the pain that could happen if he didn't get this shot. You understand something about your Father? Those of you that are in Christ, do you believe that God is a good Father and He knows that your life hurts and He knows the needles sting, but He knows there's something worse? And if you do not go through this pain right now, there's a greater pain awaiting you. And this pain is to protect you and immunize you against that pain. Do you believe that God is perfectly love? It might be hard for you to get that grand sweeping picture of God's great love by just looking at the story of Jonah. And that's okay, because we have a lot more than the story of Jonah to look at. See, Jesus told a group of people that came to Him wanting a sign. He said, "Jesus, give us a sign and then we will believe." And Jesus says, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I want you to get how incredibly loving that sentence is. God loves you so much. He didn't just send His Son to become a man for you. He didn't just send His Son to endure the pain of the cross and the wrath of God for you. Not only all of that, for thousands of years, He's been placing signs throughout human history to show you, when you're tempted to doubt, "I love you." People say, "How can the story of Jonah be true? How can a man be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights?" I don't know. But I know this, that God did it. And God did it intentionally to leave you a sign so that you would see written in the pages of human history a God that loves you so much, He's sending His Son to die for you. That is our King. The night Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says He took bread and He broke it. And I would tell you, in that moment, as Jesus begins to talk about His body and His blood, God didn't look to be sovereign. Those disciples looked around at everything that was happening and they said, God does not look like He's in control. God did not appear to be wise. They looked around and Jesus told them, this man Judas is coming, he's going to betray. And as the events unfolded that night, they all scatter. Peter denies Christ. They watch Jesus on the cross. God does not appear to be very wise in that moment. And yet, we who live on the other side of the cross, that is where we see God's sovereignty, His wisdom, and His love most clearly. In just a moment, we're going to observe communion together. I wonder how many of you are tempted to measure God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's love by the circumstances of your life instead of by what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. Do you believe that God loves you even when you hurt? The best place to see that is not to look at what's going on in your life right now, but to look at what God did for you 2,000 years ago on the cross. If you're wondering, God, are You in control? Do You have power? The best place to look for God's sovereignty, His power, His might, is not to look in the circumstances of your week, but to look back 2,000 years to an empty tomb. He is risen. One of the reasons why we're called as the local church to regularly take this meal together is because we're very tempted to forget, aren't we? It's very easy for us to try to measure God's love and His wisdom and His sovereignty by our circumstances instead of by the cross. I want to invite you to measure His love by the cross, the empty grave.